Morning, you that are visiting with us. We want you to know they're happy that you're here. We'd ask that you spend a few moments after services that we might get better acquainted. If you have any questions concerning the things that are said or done here, we'll be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and an open mind and come through thus saith the Lord. It is our purpose and our aim and our goal to stand upon the principles of truth, to reveal in God's holy word, to worship Him in spirit and in truth, and to do things in a way that will edify and glorify and bring honor to His holy name. If you feel we have not done that, you'd be our dear friend if you point that out to us, that we might be better able to do that in the future. I want to take this opportunity to thank those of the congregation who had Rita and I in your home or took us out while Brother Smith was here. We want you to know that we appreciate your hospitality, as I know that he did. I also want to commend you for your attendance during this last meeting. We had good attendance every night. Brother Smith did an excellent job. It was a good series of lessons. And if you missed any of the lessons, I would suggest that you get the tapes, because they were very good lessons, very practical, very to the point, and I think we all benefited and edified by being here this past week. This morning and this evening, I'm going to conclude our study together of the fruit of the Spirit. A couple months ago, we began to examine the attributes that is contained in Galatians, the 5th chapter, and verse number 22 and 23. In the fruit of the Spirit, there's one left, and the last one in the list is that of self-control. It is the last fruit that is mentioned in the list, but that doesn't mean that it should be taken lightly. Can you imagine a Christian who is out of control? Does he not bring insult upon the name of Christ? Does he not exemplify that which is not consistent with the teaching of the Scriptures? Does he not bring, as a lack of self-control, does he not demonstrate the character of the person that God wants as one of his in his kingdom? The danger of not controlling our appetites also extends to the destruction not only of the soul, but also of our flesh and also of our influence in the world. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul wrote, Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, that you may, with your whole spirit, soul, and body, be preserved blameless in the coming day of the Lord. And in Romans the 8th chapter in verse 5, Paul wrote, For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And in the flesh is to lack a control of our appetite. In the list, in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, we notice that the last in the list is that of self-control. Against such there is no law. In our subject and in our discussion thus far, we have looked at the different characteristics and traits that God wants His people to have in order to be effective, be good influences, and examples to those who are outside the body of Christ. But there also is some benefit to be derived by the individual who learns to control his emotions, his appetites, and his tongue. This statement is also used in two other scriptures. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 6, what we commonly refer to as the Christian graces, things that we are to add to our faith. In that list, there is also the subject of self-control. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness. Notice that to our knowledge and to our faith, we are to add the attribute of self-control. One who is growing as a Christian must acknowledge that his faith and his knowledge is not enough if it is not coupled with self-control. In Acts chapter 24, Paul was speaking to Felix, and in that statement, he made this statement in those words that he gave to Felix. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. God demands from those who are in his kingdom then we must respond in our actions with self-control. God will judge us according to how we respond to this commandment. The thought of judgment frightened Felix, and we ourselves should have such the same attitude if we fail to learn self-control of our fleshly appetites and of our tongues. In Proverbs, the 25th chapter, I would like you to take your Bibles on and turn to that. I believe it's a very simplistic passage, but it is very powerful. In Proverbs, the 25th chapter, the wise man Solomon wrote, "Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls." Solomon uses a graphic description of a city that has broken down walls to describe a man who lacks self-control. The man who does not restrain his passionate energies or his spirit is a man who has lost all defense against rage, against lust, against anything that is harmful that can control his thinking, his mind, and his character. It is like one who has broken down the defense and the wall that can protect him. Self-control is commanded for God for our good. It provides us a defense against the wiles of the devil. There is no better tool that the devil will use in order to gain control of a child of God than to try to get control of his fleshly appetite. He's going to do everything he can to make us act out of a lack of self-control. Of all the fruits of the Spirit, in my understanding of Scripture, the reason that this is left for last, it is the most difficult of all to master. There are so many things, ladies and gentlemen, in life, and things that can happen to us, and things that people can do to us, that test us and try us, and can cause us to lose our self-control. God well understood the battle that we were headed for, and the battle that we must engage in as we fight this war between the flesh and the spirit. You know, in Romans chapter 7 and 8, Paul talked about this constant warfare of the flesh and spirit. And it is constant because there are many things that will challenge us. They will challenge us in order to get us to lose our self-control, to get us to lose sight of our emotions and our focus and demonstrate things that are contrary to the law of God. In Proverbs, the 16th chapter, and in verse 32, the wise man Solomon made this statement. He said, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than one who takes a city." I like the way that this passage is rendered in other versions. You can compare it to the one that you brought. Not only is self-control a defensive mechanism that the Spirit pleads for us to use to improve, but also it is an offensive weapon against Satan. Learning to control your emotions can be a weapon that you can use against Satan. He will try to get you to use it in order to cause you to sin by a control of our emotions, our thinking, and our thoughts, and our minds, and our tongues. We can use it in just the opposite to defeat him, to show that he does not have control in our life. Controlling your spirit is better than being a hero. It's better than being a mighty man. It is a stronger weapon than a person needs to conquer a city. It allows a person to be wiser, and it causes him to see very much more clearer. It allows him to avoid the mistakes that would use in order that he would have to repent. Ladies and gentlemen, you take a good look at history. You take a good look at men who have been prominent at one time in their life. And you look at men who fall, and their fall was great, and you will always be able to trace it back to a lack of self-control in their life, to control their appetites, to control their actions, and to control the things that they did that ended up bringing about their downfall. It is not by accident that the lack of self-control can be attributed to so many different types of sin. And a lack of self-control can be attributed to making us a weaker influence and example for the cause of Christ than any one of the other attributes that we've discussed. But I think to begin to understand the significance of this attribute, we must truly understand what we are talking about. Let us define our term. What are we talking about when we talk about self-control? It comes from a Greek word, and this Greek word means self-control, the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions, and his sensual, especially his sensual appetites. Notice, one who has mastered. What does that mean, one that has mastered his desires? That means one who is controlling his own emotion, controlling his own appetites, controlling his reactions, and controlling his spirit, and keeping it under control to react the way that God would have it to act. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to submit to you this morning that learning self-control is something that is a daily challenge. There are so many things that can cause you to lose control of your emotions, of your thinking, and of your speech, and of your actions. There are so many things that can be said to us that can cause us to lose the ability to control the reactions that we have to the things that happen to us. In this lesson, I want to try to show you that self-control is something that not only can be mastered, but must be mastered in order for us to be as effective as we can be as ambassadors and disciples of Christ in an ungodly world. Ladies and gentlemen, you take a good look around the world, and you can see a very vivid, clear picture what it means to act without restraint, without considering the directions and the thoughts and the processes and the things that we do in life. There is a very vivid picture of a world, in an ungodly world, that has lost the ability to control its appetites, to control its emotions, and control its speech, and control the things that will bring destruction to themselves. Now, to understand that, I think we need to understand there are some things that are out of our control. There are some things that we don't have the ability to control. The weather. I can't control the weather. If I could, we would never get snow, and it would never get below 60 degrees. I can't control the weather. You can't control the weather. I can't control national events. I can't control what this nation or what's going to happen to this nation. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17 and verse number 26, notice what Paul, who was talking to about the idolaters in Athens, notice what he says in verse number 26. It says, "And he has made from one blood every nation from the earth for man to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling." God determines that. I don't have any power over that. I don't have any control over setting the boundaries of things. God does that. And in Job chapter 12, I want to read with you verse number 23 through 25. In Job chapter 12, beginning in verse 23, Job wrote, "He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and he guides them. He takes away the understanding of the chief of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a pathless wilderness. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man." Now, in a few months, we're going to talk about providence. And in providence, that is the realm where God acts. It is the realm where God is in control. And ladies and gentlemen, we're talking about world events. And when we're talking about control of this universe, and when we're talking about the things that happen in life, we have no control over that. That is in the hands of someone else. And you know what? We should understand that. 9/11, if it serves as nothing else, serves as a reminder that we are not invulnerable to an attack by an enemy. You know, some of the mysticism of living in America and being safe, never having to fight a war on our shores, and never happened except in 1941 in Hawaii. And in Hawaii, that's a pretty far piece from us in the continental United States. But in 9/11, we were brought into the picture of understanding what it would be like to be attacked on our own shore. And it was a humbling experience. It was a moving experience. For it's something that this nation had never experienced. And it just demonstrated how other people can make havoc of your life. And you know what? Other people can still make havoc of your life. Parents have a great amount of control on what our children watch, what they wear, what they say and what they eat. But let me ask you something. Do you have absolute control? Maybe you'd like to have. Maybe your children don't want you to have. Maybe they think you got too much already. But ladies and gentlemen, we don't have absolute control. But we know when they leave home, they're going to make decisions for themselves. They're going to learn to control their own emotions. We hope that they will remember to use our guidance, but in the end, they decide whether or not to follow it. We don't even have absolute control over our spouses. I don't have absolute control over Eden. She doesn't have absolute control over me. Maybe we'd like that to be different too, but it's not. But what my point is, there are things that are beyond our ability to control. And so what I'm saying is, let's not worry about those things. I'm not going to worry about the weather. I'm not going to worry about national events. And you know, if you follow some religions today, they're teaching changes as the climate in the world changes, so does their teaching change. That's not true in God's world. In God's word, His teaching remains the same. And so God is in control. One of the things that people have always asked me in the years that I was in the military, was I ever concerned with nuclear weapons and that we were just going to destroy each other? I've never, ever lost one ounce of sleep over that. You know why? Because the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3, when this world is dissolved and every element in it, it won't be man that does it. It will be God Almighty that does it. Now, we might destroy a good bit of it. We might destroy a good portion of it. But when it comes to destroying this thing that we know is life and destroying this world that we live in, that is something that has been reserved for the one who created it. And I'm not going to lose a lot of sleep worrying about somebody destroying the whole world, because that will happen in God's own time. But ladies and gentlemen, I am going to concern myself over things that I can control. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. How to put self-control in practice in our life. Let us begin by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse number 24 and 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 and 25. Do you not know that all those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to attain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Now, Paul draws to our minds an example of a runner who runs with temperance and self-control. He says that we all run. First of all, everyone in the race must run. It is not a walk, it is not a ride, it is not a hike, it is a race. Therefore, all must run, because only one receives the prize. Paul's exhortation is that you run like a marathon, in the same way that a marathon runs a race. That's the way we run in our life. The same tension, the same stress, the same energy, and the same professional manner. You know what? A marathon runner doesn't run in a sprint, because he knows he's got 26 miles to go. And so he's going to pace himself. He's going to run with temperance. He's going to run with his body under control. That's how you've got to live life. You've got to run your race, and you've got to understand that you're in it for as long as you live upon this earth. And there's going to be things that's going to beset you. There's going to be things that will tempt you. There are things that will try to distract you. There are things that's going to try to get you off your focus, try to get you off your mark. But you're going to have to learn to control how you act when those things come your way. This passage also says that it and everyone who competes. Second, the athlete must compete according to the rules. When you compete, you acknowledge that there is or should be a set of standards for fair play, that there should be rules governing the game. Listen, let me ask you something. How would you like to enter a race and you've got to run the long track, but the person you're running against can run the short track? That's not very even. That's not very fair, is it? Well, in life, all who compete must compete according to God's rules. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul said, "And also if anyone competes in athletics, it is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." The rules for running life's race are the New Testament. If you want to know how to run this race, how to run it effectively, how to run it profitably, how to end up winning, then you're going to have to look to God's Word, because it gives you the rules. It gives you the guidelines. It gives you the parameters of what you're running, and it gives you the direction and where the goal's at. And you've got to learn to run with temperance. And you've got to compete lawfully. And it also says that the one who competes for the prize is temperate. The successful athlete who competes for the prize exercises self-control in all things. This requires that he not engage in certain activities that will wear him out prior to the race. It requires intense concentration that he might compete lawfully, not getting sidetracked with what's going on, either on or off the course. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 4, the Apostle Paul made this statement. If one engages in warfare and tangles himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has enlisted him as a soldier. You know what? A person that's going to run in a marathon, I wouldn't advise that he go out and eat all the pizza you can eat the night before he goes. I wouldn't suggest that he stay up all night and not get a good night's rest. You know, he's not going to do that. You know why? Because he knows he has to discipline himself in order that he be in the best physical condition that he might finish this race and be able to finish it as a winner. Ladies and gentlemen, we must understand, as Brother Smith so ably pointed out Friday night, that there is an end to what we're trying to do. There is a purpose for our life. There is an aim and something that we are looking for, and that is a home in heaven. And to get to heaven, we're going to have to run with temperance. We're going to have to run, and we're going to have to understand that we're in for the long haul. And we've got to be realistic, ladies and gentlemen. We've got to be realistic to know that Satan and all of his adversaries and everything that he can do is going to try to get you to lose your crown. And he's going to do everything in his power, and it is limited, but every door of opportunity that you open to him, he is going to walk in, and he is going to try to destroy you spiritually. And one of those ways that he's going to seek your destruction is to get you to not control your emotions, your appetite, and your tongue, and your action. Because if he can do that, he has been successful. But notice also, continuing the thought in verse 26 and 27. He says, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. I want you to notice in this, he says, I discipline my body. Paul draws our minds to the example of a runner who shows temperance and self-control. Now, what we can see is that Christianity is not for the wishy-washy. It's not for the one with insolute character. It takes focus. It takes energy. It takes self-discipline. And it takes control.
Ladies and gentlemen, we must understand that discipline is something that I
do have control of. I can discipline how I act, how I think, how I react,
and I can discipline my mind, and I can discipline my speech, and I can discipline
my thoughts, and I can discipline my life, that I might bring it under subjection to the one who is giving me that subjection. God says
that I must present my body under subjection. Now, ladies and gentlemen, in all honesty,
that is easier for me to say than it is to do. All of us, every one of us in this audience, including this preacher, has
things that make his run difficult. I have mine, you have you. But there are two people who know what those things are. You know, and your enemy knows, and of course God knows. But you
know, and the devil knows. So the devil is going to take that information, and he is going to try to seek to use it against you. And so we must be a little smarter, and we must be a little wiser, and we must give him less to work with. How do I give him less to work with? I learn to control my thinking. I learn to control my
reaction.
I learn to control my speech. I learn to control my emotions. And I learn to bring my life
in subjection to the standards of God.
And then the devil doesn't have a great advantage over me. And that way, I have the advantage over him.
Yeah, I've been asked, I think
I've been asked hundreds of times, how do you defeat Satan?
The only thing I can tell you is you've got to turn
the advantage to you instead of him. When you get
the advantage on your side, you're going to have a much more
success in defeating him. But when you
give the advantage to him, and you play by
his rules, and you're playing in his backyard, and you play according to
his conduct, and you play according to what he wants you to do, and ladies and gentlemen, he's got you right where he wants you.
And so what God is saying is that we have to learn to control
how we live our lives. Now,
the Bible's pretty plain about this, ladies and gentlemen. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12.
I think the Bible clearly
tells us how we can run
this race with self-control. In Hebrews chapter 12, this is a passage that Brother Smith made mention of
Thursday night when he's talking about calming the storms of life.
In Hebrews chapter 12, look at verse number 1.
It says, therefore,
we also are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses.
Let us lay aside every weight and the sin
which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us.
For Christians, some things in and of themselves
may not be sinful, but they might be weighty,
and they might weigh
you down and cause you
running to be more difficult.
Now, there are things that are not sinful, but let me give you an illustration.
If I have a particular problem
with a particular weakness,
and I know that I'm weak in that area,
then it would behoove me to do everything I can do
in order to not place myself in the position
where I am the weakest. Wouldn't that be wisdom? That'd be good wisdom, wouldn't it? To place myself in a position where that weakness could not get a control of me. When I lived in Las Vegas, the church that I first attended,
the elders told a man who had a gambling problem,
you know what they advised to him was? Move. Get out of Vegas. And that was good. That was good advice.
You know why?
Because he could not control his temptation to gamble. And there he was surrounded by every area. Now that had no appeal
to me whatsoever. I worked way too hard
for my money to put it in the machine, to lay it down
on the table. To me, that's no different than throwing it
in a toilet and pulling the chain. It had no appeal to me. But to some people, they couldn't pass it without laying a dollar or a quarter
in that machine.
And if you got that temptation, you need to rid yourself of where it can't happen to you. Now that may be a drastic effect, but ladies and gentlemen,
think about your own life.
Think about things that you have a difficulty in controlling. What you and I need to do is learn how we can eliminate that temptation from taking an advantage of you. And brethren, do you remember that the 1 Corinthians chapter 10? Remember that he said about with every temptation he will make a way that you might escape it, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able? You know why that's a key statement? It's not that God tempts us beyond what we're able, it's that we tempt ourselves beyond what is able. We put ourselves beyond his position, we're saving ourselves, and we're saving to have the God advantage and control of it. And we put ourselves right in his place, right in the range of the crossroads. We put ourselves there, and then we fall, and then we want to blame God. No. God sees your weakness. Control your actions. God sees where you're not at your weakness. Build your strength so you can be better. Turn to Romans chapter 12. This includes sacrificial service and self-control. Romans chapter 12, verse 22. This will be our last passage for this morning.
Romans chapter 12,
verse 22. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that it is God's good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now this verse doesn't contain the word self control in it. The idea very much is alive in it. At the crucifixion of Christ, the Old Testament era, with his animal sacrifices, his grain offerings, his drink offerings, and his ceremonies came to pass. But in every way of sin coming to the world, God was required some type of sacrifice in order to get that sin to not being guilty of the condemnation of that offering. Christ then suffered on the cross, did something that all the animal sacrifices could not adequately do. He provided pardon by redeeming man from the dead of sin. In his response to that merciful work of what God has just us, and Paul pleads with us that we learn to present our bodies a living sacrifice. He calls it our reasonable service. Now how do we do it? How do we present our bodies a living sacrifice? How do we do it? How do we do this reasonable service? Notice, be not conformed to this world. What does that mean? That means don't think like it, don't act like it, don't react like it, and don't do the things that the world does. We have a higher standard, ladies and gentlemen. What we need to learn is that when we face a particular situation, when we face an obstacle, and when we face something that Satan is coming down in front of us, there is a pattern to what we should do about them. God has told us that we are not reacting to people, ladies and gentlemen. How I react in a given situation is not determined by the situation, it is determined by God and my character to react in a positive way. If you misuse me, if you mistreat me, if you talk evil about me, if you do something that's unkind to me, that does not determine what I should do in response. My response has been done, determined by God. What I have to do is I have to learn to think of others better than myself. That's what Philippians chapter 2 says. Let me give you a personal illustration. When I was in the military, when I was very young, I was 21. I'd been in about 3 years. And when I was in the military, I was surrounded by people who had a very difficult time controlling their speech. They used words that I'd never heard before. And I'm going to use them as them and them, because a lot of people would use that and on. And it became very difficult. But after a period of time, I noticed something. I noticed that speakers were going to have the same problem. I was having that same problem with my words getting to my vocabulary. I was having the same problem of using those words when I got frustrated, when I got into a bind, and when somebody did something I didn't like. And I couldn't understand it because I wasn't raised that way. I never did that when I was growing up. I never had a problem with that. But it influenced me so much because I lived among it that I began to pattern that action. But you know what I learned? I learned I created that problem and I could get rid of that problem. And you know how I learned to get rid of it? I learned to get rid of it by remembering who I was. And remember what my responsibility to God was. And every time I was drunk, I would stop and think before I opened my mouth, I would think about what I was telling and how it would reflect my relationship with God. And to this day, the people who use the Lord's name in vain, it greatly offends me. I remember there was a young man that was working for me, and he had this problem. I don't think he ever used the term, because he didn't have the name of God in it somewhere. And one day I took him aside and said, Kevin, you don't have a talk. This offends me. God has nothing to do about this problem that you have. And I do not like to keep giving his name up and using him as a derogatory word, because it greatly offends me because you are using his name in a crooked manner. He said, well, I'm sorry, son, girl. I'll be better. I won't do that anymore. It was 45 minutes later
So we were moving a piece of the shed, and he lost his own ball a little bit too soon, and it caused the thing to bring his back on the floor. And the first words out of his mouth are, I'd let you guess what they were. And I looked all around him, and then he said, the Nazi family said, oh, blankety blank, I'm sorry. You know, the officers didn't even realize that he was sorry. So it became so easy with him that it was just like you and I turning on a normal conversation. You know how easy it is to get that kind of habit? You let the world influence your thinking. You let the world, you listen to it, you put yourself in it all the time, and you listen to it, it has an ability to creep in and change who you are and what you are. You've got to control what you put in your mind, what you listen to, what you hear, what you read, what you think about. Because whatever you think about, whatever you read, whatever you listen to, whatever you watch, that's what's going to come out in your thoughts. If you don't learn to control your thinking, it will lead you in the place that you don't want to go. You can't conform yourself to the way the world does you and be acceptable to God. Please take this time, but John King is telling us things to us. Tonight we're going to conclude our study together and our talk to tell. Thank you, John, if you're here, and you're not a child of God, the first thing that you have to do is you're allowed to gain control. If you've got the control, you're the option to see. You are a servant of sin. Romans chapter 6 says, whoever will yield ourselves to be servant, the Lord, for whom we are servants. If you are in the world, you are a subject to sin. You are a servant to sin. And the only way that you can break that bondage is that you must come to the cross. You must come believing. First thing by hearing is hearing by the word of God. You must believe, you must have faith. You must repent of your loss, you must repent of your sin. You must serve, and you must ask God that he will forgive you, and that you will turn away from sin, and you will turn your mind around by confirming that the God's sin. And then you must confess his name before men, that you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It is a statement of allegiance. This is a statement that I no longer am going to be the master of my life. I'm going to allow the Lord to be my master, and I'm going to walk in his ways, and I'm going to do things according to his will. But then you must commit to baptism, not some ritual cleansing, not some power from the water. It's more than getting wet. It is the contact of the only thing that can take away your sin, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2 calls it spiritual circumcision. It's the cutting away of your sin. It's the cutting away of the thing that separates you from you and God. Sin is the enemy. Sin is the thing that will forgive you to the temple and hall. But sin can be removed, and the burden, and the condemnation is removed in Christ if you have come to the cleansing waters of baptism. And as you heard every night this week by Brother Smith last week, that's not the end. That's just the last step in the initial process. Then we must be faithful and progressive to see the plan of God. That's where it gets tougher. That's where you've got to begin to put on these seats of the Spirit. That's where we've got to begin living our faith. That's where we've got to be examples of influence for good and live our lives according to God's will. You're here, you're a child of God, and you've wandered back into the world, and you need to come home. You need to take the time with you and for you. You're ready to do that. But if it can happen anywhere to get your life under control spiritually, it may be comforted as you're ready to come.